In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. My beloved, this is the fourth Sunday of the Pentecost. And as we know, as we journey through this holy 50 days, this time of season of the resurrection, and the Church wants us to live the resurrected life in Christ, we'll find many of the Gospels, or most of the Gospels during this holy 50 days, speak about the person of Christ, where we heard earlier that He is the bread of life, and we heard last week that He gives the living water. And today we hear that He is the light of the world. Again, we'll hear later, He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So today we hear the passage from John chapter 12, where He says that I am the light of the world. And this declaration was made twice. It was made in John 8 and another time in John 12. Under two totally different circumstances. One was during a feast, and one was during the Passion. So we'll speak about these two different declarations today, and maybe what we can glean on them or learn from them. The first declaration was in John chapter 8, and this was during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this was one of the most joyous feasts in all of Israel. This feast was celebrated around the time of the harvest, so at the end of the season, maybe in like August, at that time, August, September time. And this was one of the three major feasts in the Jewish tradition that was a pilgrimage feast. Pilgrimage means they would go to Jerusalem, wherever they were, lived in the diaspora. They would go and they would travel back to Israel and the temple so they can offer their sacrifices. The first pilgrimage feast was, of course, the Passover, which was again around March, April. And then we have the Pentecost, which was 50 days after. And then we have, at the end of the harvest season, this Feast of the Tabernacles. And as I mentioned, this was one of the most joyous feasts, and it took different shapes. In the beginning, in the time of Moses, there was certain, you know, a way that God told them to celebrate it. And with the evolution of the temple or in the place of worship, it took on different, you know, traditions. For example, you know, in the beginning, God was with among His people in the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, right? This removable tent that they took around the tabernacle, around the wilderness. Then when they got into Jerusalem, Solomon built the temple after David prepared everything, and this became known as Solomon's Temple. So between this part, so Solomon's temple is known as the first temple. Then when was the temple destroyed? It was destroyed with the Babylonian captivity. So this was the end of the first temple. The second temple was built after the people returned back from Babylon, and they rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem again under Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel. They rebuilt this temple, and this was called the second temple. It wasn't as glorious as Solomon's, but this is the one that was at the time of Christ. One of the traditions they had during this Feast of Tabernacles was that, so this was one of the feasts that was celebrated for actually 7 to 8 days, actually. There was the last day was like a high day. So they were celebrated for 8 days. And every night, they had these four ginormous lamp posts. They're 50 cubits, or about 75 feet high. There are four of them, and they were in the court of... So we know how the temple was. It was like they have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Then they had the section where the priests were offering the sacrifices. Then they had a section outside of that, which was the court of the women, and the court of the Gentiles was on the other side, on the side there. So they had these four huge lampstands in the court of the women. And the priests would go up, and they had the huge lamps there. So they would light these four lampstands, and each one had several, you know, places where you'd light them. So they were very high, and they illuminated the whole, thank you. They illuminated all of the temple, and they even said that it illuminated most of Jerusalem. So these four temples were so big that they illuminated most of Jerusalem. And it was in this setting, in the court of women, that Christ came and He said, I am the light of the world, right? So He's taking what is an image for them of these four lampstands and how they give light to all of Jerusalem. And now He proclaims something far greater, where He says, not only am I the light of the temple or of Israel, but I am the light of the whole world. So He takes what is a symbol and fulfills it in Himself. So he's like it's a displacement claim, right? So they're saying these are the lampstands that give light, but he's saying I am the light that not only gives light to Israel but all of the world. And then he says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness but have the light of life. So he followed this claim with a promise that you'll have a light of the light of life. He doesn't promise them some information. He doesn't promise them that he will be close to the light, but he promises them the light of life itself. And we'll find this idea of light and life we observe in the natural world, and we also find in scripture it's littered all over from the very beginning. The first thing that God created before he even created life was what? He said, let there be light, there be light. So in order for there to be life, there has to be light. If there is a place that received no light at all, no sun, no light, whatever's in there would die, right? Because light is necessary for life. So he says that he is going to be this source of life because of his light to those who look to him and walk with him. And this is why in the beginning of John's gospel, he says what? In him is life, and the life is the light of men. The life is the light of men. So he's using light and life synonymously in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives life and he is the light. And if you fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation, after everything, Satan's judged and he's condemned to hell, and all the wicked people go down with him, and everything all said and done. Look what he says here in Revelations 21. He says, the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The Lamb, who, this is the Lamb of God. So Christ is not only the light of the world, but he's also the light of heaven as well, right? So he is this light, and he promises this light to those who want to be enlightened by him. So this was the first time this was declared. The second time was during the Passion Week, actually. So we know that the Tuesday of Holy Pascha was the day when he taught in the temple, and he taught many things in the temple. And he had just finished speaking about how the idea of a grain of wheat must be buried into the dirt in order to die first before it gives life to something else, right? So after he says this, he says what? I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And this he's saying what? In the midst of the shadow of death. Again, he had his triumphal entry, and now he's beginning his passion. Tuesday would be the last day he is publicly seen in the temple before Judas betrays him. And then he, we have the Gethsemane where he's in anguish. And then we have, of course, the events where the disciples scatter and flee. And then, of course, all of the trial and the cross. So we can certainly say that this declaration of him being the light during the Passion Week was far more costly than the first one. The first one was said during a feast, it was a pleasant time, everybody's celebrating, but this second time was said during the time of the Passion. And of course, we see that the disciples experienced what Christ was saying here in the Gospel. He says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He's telling this to the disciples. Because, yes, a little while later, they would walk in darkness. And when did they walk in darkness? Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. The disciples scattered. And then they didn't know what to make of the whole thing. Everybody began to go back to their trade, right? The fishermen to the fish, to the sea, and so on. So this is a time of darkness, right? So they experienced this absence of light for a moment. But then the resurrection fixed everything, right? The resurrection fixed everything. It gave new light, new life. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were going back home downcast as if they were dead. They met with Christ, he revealed himself to them, and they went back to Jerusalem again to preach to those who wanted to kill them. This was a life, right? And what we learn from this is that the light, even during the Passion Week and during the cross, was never extinguished. We begin to see light shine in places that it never shone before. When the disciples went to the tomb of Christ, what did they find inside the tomb? they found the two angels, right, who were in the tomb, again, wearing white clothing. They were bright. And we found the grave clothes, they are folded up and left on the tomb. So we see light shining in a place where no light shines, right? Does light shine in the grave? It doesn't shine in the grave. But in his it did. So the light was never extinguished. Let's consider what happened to Christ after he was buried. What happened to him? He went down to Hades, right? The place that was like hell, where no light has shone. And then it says what? The light himself went to Hades and illuminated Hades itself. Look what we say in the ninth hour prayer in the Agbeya. We say, "And shine upon us as you have shone upon those who are in the darkness of Hades, and restore us all to the paradise of joy." So what happened? The light went down to Hades, and the righteous who were there in Hades and held captive in Hades came with him, and he saved them and took them to paradise, the place of light, right? So light went to Hades to free those in captivity. And also in the midnight praises, the Adam Psali on the first canticle, the Chen Oshot, the second part says what? "A hidden earth was shown upon by the sun, and an untrodden road was walked upon." He's referring here to the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea, right? When God split the Red Sea for them, and they walked on a place that was untrodden before. No one walks on the bottom of the ocean. So this was, and as we know, the bottom of the ocean is dark, it's black. So as if they're saying what? They trotted and they went across a place where no sun has shined before, but yet they walked upon it alive because of the light of God. So darkness has no jurisdiction over the light. So the light of Christ is our joy and guide and our light in the midst of darkness. But sometimes we want to handle the darkness in our own way. So how is it that we handle the darkness maybe that we need to consider? The first is that sometimes we handle the darkness in a way that we prefer to control the light. I'm sorry, not control the darkness, control the light. Sometimes we want to control the light in a way so we control it. For example, what do I mean? There's a big difference between a blind in our house, right, and a surgical light. Right? You know, like under the lights for the surgeon, right? The blinds, we like to open and close them to adjust the light that comes into the home to be just enough to my personal preference, right? It's very different, though, than the surgical light, right? The surgical light is there to expose every blemish. And if you think about, like, the really bright lights, maybe like when you see in the dentist office, they make you sometimes wear the sunglasses because it's so bright. They need to see the smallest little cavities in your teeth, right? So they need a bright light that exposes everything. The blind is very different than the surgical lights. The blinds we invite willingly. We go and we open it as we like. The second, however, we only invite or we only put ourselves under this kind of light when we're sick, right? Maybe a lot of us, we don't go to the dentist until we have a toothache, or we don't go to the doctor until it's really bad and I need some kind of, you know, surgery. But here, again, we want to be in control of the light. But God doesn't want us to be in control of the light. He wants to be the source of light that illumines the depth of our hearts, reveals our sin to us, as this is what's going to save us. Look what the Lord said in the beginning of his ministry when he was speaking to Nicodemus about the light. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." So when he began to preach, he says, there are some who love darkness. And this is their condemnation, that they love the darkness. Because light has come into the world to enlighten. It's just like going to the dentist, and he says, "I see some kind of cavity." And as he comes to go, you close your mouth. Okay, I can't help you. And you open, and you get close, and then you close your mouth again. So you're insisting on the darkness. So the dentist says, "Okay, I can't help you. You have to go see somebody else. I can't help you. Because there's darkness there, and this is what you're insisting on." Right? We want to sometimes be in control. And he continues and says what? He says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So he who does the truth comes to the light, and they come willingly. When I come to, for example, my father of confession, do I come with an agenda, or do I come and hear what they have to say to me as a person who is looking outside of myself and helping me judge myself? Or do I come to him as if like I am the patient and the physician all wrapped in one, and all I need for him is just the prescription, and this is what I need? This isn't good medicine, right? This is not good healing. We don't get healing. Maybe we get like pampered, or we get the self-satisfaction, but it's not the way of healing, right? The way of healing is going to the physician. Let him be the one who's diagnosing, and then whatever he prescribes, that is what I take. So this is the first consideration, that we prefer sometimes to control the light. The second is sometimes we lose confidence in the light when it enters into darkness. Sometimes when the light enters into darkness, we say, okay, maybe the light is not going to endure in this place. And this happens sometimes to us when we face some kind of hardship or suffering. We see these moments of absences of light, and that sometimes the enemy tempts us and tries to tell us that there is no hope in this. There's no light in this. It's all darkness. And certainly this darkness is overwhelming, and the light is not going to help you. And again, the disciples, for a moment, they experience this after the crucifixion. But again, as I mentioned before, the resurrection fixed everything. If we know, like if we take a candle, for example, and we take this candle and we go into a really dark room, does it illuminate the room? It illuminates the room, right? If we take the same exact candle and come out in the brightness of the sun, does it illuminate? No, it almost drifts into nothing. It's unnoticeable because the brightness of the sun, right? But does the sun diminish the brightness of the candle? It doesn't diminish it. It just makes it unnoticeable, but it doesn't diminish it, right? So the light doesn't change. The light is still there. It's still radiant, but it's just unnoticeable in the sun. So when Christ comes and he tells us, I want you to be the light of the world, right? He's meaning here what? I want you to be the light in the midst of darkness. In the midst of darkness. So this is what's to be expected, right? This is why he had the church. This is why each and every one of us, he gave us the Holy Spirit in the time of our baptism, is so we can go out and be the light to the world. Not to stay inside the church, perhaps where the sun is shining bright, many beautiful servants and everything, and the services and everything in the church. No, it's to be go out into the midst of darkness and to proclaim this light. So darkness reveals the candle. It doesn't diminish it. What looked like defeat at the time of Golgotha was actually the radiance of the light becoming brighter. That's why, again, he says, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The people at the cross didn't understand. How could this be God that you're claiming? You know, and then the sign, it said, you know, the King of Israel, and they got upset with this and said, no, change this to say that, like, he said he is the King of Israel. And Pilate said, no, what I wrote is what I wrote. Because they couldn't conceive, how can this be a king? How could this be a God who's hanging on a cross? They didn't comprehend it. Sometimes, my beloved, as I mentioned, we believe that the darkness can corrupt the light. We believe that darkness can corrupt the light. We believe maybe that my sin can corrupt Christ. I don't come to church because I have a particular sin that I'm struggling with, and I believe if I come to Christ, I will defile his holy body and his precious blood, and I'll defile the people who are in the church, and so on. So we have this idea that my sin can defile Christ. Do we see this anywhere in Scripture? We see the woman who was caught in adultery coming to him. Does he reject her? Is he defiled by her? We see the woman who has the man who is demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he touched him. The man who is dead in the coffin, right? And back then, according to the Jewish tradition, anybody who touches someone who's dead is defiled. And what does he do? He breaks that barrier and he touches the one who is dead, and the dead man rises again. So he's not the one who is corrupted by darkness and sin, but he's the one who heals the darkness and the sin. So if we ever feel like my sin is so heavy and I don't want to like seemingly defile Christ, no, come. Let him touch you, that this darkness may flee from you, and the light will enlighten you. What happens when light approaches darkness? The darkness flees. The darkness flees. It is not corrupted by darkness. If we consider Hades, when the Lord descended into Hades, did Hades corrupt Christ? It didn't corrupt him, right? It didn't corrupt him. Rather, it was hell that became illuminated. And at the moment, hell became heaven. Hell became the place of resurrection, right? All the righteous that were there were resurrected. Christ said what to Mary and Martha? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. So where he is, there is resurrection and life, even if it's in Hades. So he is the resurrection and the life. These two declarations of Christ being the light, they didn't change based on the circumstance where he was. Yes, one was said during a feast, and the other was said during his passion. But the light was the same in both scenarios. So what can we maybe learn from this? Number one, we can ask ourselves, is there a particular darkness that's in my life or some kind of sin that I'm ashamed to confess or I didn't confess or perhaps I even enjoy and I don't want to confess or I don't want to change and that's why I'm not coming towards the light? Is there some kind of darkness in my life that I'm allowing to stay there? Remember what the Lord said. He said this was the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. Even if I maybe enjoy this, come before your father of confession and tell him, Abuna, I am doing so and so and so, and I still enjoy this. But come and expose it. Because this is the key to healing, is the exposing, right? If I remain the sin in darkness, it will never be healed. And it will continue to corrupt like a cancer in oneself. This is why St. Paul tells us, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Have no fellowship with the darkness, but expose it. And this exposing is the first part of healing. Number two is strive not to let your relation with the light of the world be seasonal. Don't let your relationship with Christ, with God, be something that is seasonal. What do I mean by seasonal? Well, when I really need him during my exams or during an interview or during a hard time at work, I'm praying, I'm reading the Bible, I'm doing my matanyas, of course not the 50 days after. And we're doing all these spiritual activities, we feel really close to God. And then once he gives us, by his graciousness, what we ask, then he becomes an afterthought, right? So let's strive not to let our relationship with God be something that's seasonal, only when I need him for a particular season. And number three is to become sons of light. By believing in him, we do not just see the light, but we become the light of the world, as I mentioned. As, of course, the common example is the moon, right? Where the moon is not the source of light itself, but it reflects the sun. This is what Christ wants us to do, to reflect his light to the rest of the world. So we can do these three, we try to do these three things. Examine if there's a particular darkness in my life that I'm keeping hidden. Number three is to strive to, that our relationship is not something that's seasonal. And lastly is to become children of light or sons of light, that we proclaim his light to the rest of the world. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.